and topical at that. I'd ask you this morning to turn, if you would, to the book of Psalms as we commence this message. The book of Psalm, chapter 11, and verse 3. Foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Today in this country, as we are introduced through the news media or through public education, the history of our country, it's often revised, edited, presented as politically correct. In every manner it can, it leaves God's hand out of the foundation of this country. It's rarely visible in the historic roles that are presented to us. And the foundation, the Christian foundation of our godly leaders, are ignored or denied or belittled or diminished. They often teach that the early colonists came here seeking gold rather than coming with God. But we know as we look at the founding colonies, those first and early colonies, that they came, they said, as gospel ministers, led by gospel ministers, the early colonies, with a religious purpose to evangelize the heathen. And that's what most of the colony or the state charters stated was their purpose in establishing their coming here. Not for gold. They came for God. We're not taught that today. We're told that our country, which really began in 1776 on July 4th, was a war over taxes, taxation without representation. We are taught that, and that is true. But when you read the Declaration of Independence, the taxation without representation was not the number one reason, or the number two, or the number three, or the number four. In fact, it was the 17th reason given for rebelling against King George and England. The American Revolution's most common reason, at least among those who were involved in it, was the religious issues. They were tired of being told they couldn't ordain their own ministers, train their own ministers. They were tired of being told they had to be Episcopalian, Church of England. They wanted to be Congregationalists. They wanted to be Methodists. They wanted to be Lutherans. They wanted to be Presbyterians. And it was the religious issues that really sparked the revolution. What were the religious issues? Well, in 1762, King George had vetoed a charter for the colonists to set up the first missionary society. He wanted no missionary societies here in the colonies. He also suppressed other religious freedoms and forms of worship, and he prevented the American colonists from printing their own Bibles. The truth is that the Declaration signers, such as Samuel Adams and Charles Carroll, we know Carroll County here, and Samuel Adams, a great Calvinist and Congregationalist, his grandfather was a minister of the gospel. Samuel Adams and Charles Carroll cited religious freedom as the reason they became involved in the war for independence, the American Revolution. That was their main reason. And they played a very big part in the American Revolution. Instead, American historians are often tell us about Thomas Jefferson. They often tell us about Benjamin Franklin. In fact, they love to tell you about Jefferson and Franklin because they were the two least religious of all those involved in the American Revolution. So it seems unique that our historians love to tell our children about the least religious and then leave it to them to believe that most of them were also deists or not that religious, just like Jefferson and Franklin. But if you were to study the typical signers of the Declaration of Independence, you would find that almost half the signers of the Declaration of Independence attended seminary and held a degree in Bible or ancient languages, something like that. Almost half of them. If you look at the names of those who signed the Declaration of Independence, there was a man named Abraham, another one named Joseph, another one named Matthew, another one named Josiah, another named Philip, another named Stephen. You look at the signers of the Declaration and you see the Christian influence without even knowing that half or almost half these men were seminary graduates with degrees in Bible. There were two men whose names were James, two men whose names were Samuel, three men whose names were Benjamin, six Johns and seven Thomases signed the Declaration of Independence. And yet we're told we have no Christian foundation, that this was not a Christian nation founded upon Christian principles. Don't tell the signers of the Declaration that. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Psalm 33 and verse 12. Samuel Adams, who said that his full purpose and only and real purpose in joining the American Revolution was for religious issues, was considered to be today the father of the American Revolution. And he said he joined it over religious issues. He was from the state of Massachusetts. Listen to what he wrote in his will as his last testimony. I commend my soul to the Almighty Being who gave it, and my body I commit to the dust, relying upon the merits of Jesus Christ for the pardon of all my sins. That's a signer of the Declaration of Independence. But he wasn't religious. He wasn't really a Christian. You would have it believe through the news media today and the public education. Thomas Jefferson is perhaps the weakest of those with a Christian testimony, but I think there's much you've not been told about Thomas Jefferson. I suspect that the jury is still out on Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, and maybe you'll feel the same. He was an Episcopalian. He was a member of the Episcopalian Church, the Church of England. That was not uncommon in 1776. Over half the signers of the Declaration of Independence were Episcopalians, Church of England. Thomas Jefferson was a member of the Episcopalian Church. Listen to what Thomas Jefferson said. No nation has ever existed or continued to exist or be governed without religion. Nor can it continue without religion, Thomas Jefferson said. And then listen to this quote by Thomas Jefferson, the deist, as they would have you to believe. Thomas Jefferson said, the Christian religion is the best religion that has been given to man. And I, as the chief magistrate of this nation, this is when he was president of the United States, am bound to give Christianity the sanction by my example. Doesn't sound like a deist, does it? By the way, all these quotes are accessible on the internet. They're in his own handwriting. You can read these for yourself. Thomas Jefferson urged, as president of the United States, that local governments make land available, and that this land was to be given and made available specifically for Christian purposes, for church buildings and so forth. In 1803, he signed the Federal Indian Treaty. He was willingly and agreeably to this treaty, which provided $300 to assist the Kaskaskia Indians in the erection of their Christian church. That's what the President of the United States, Jefferson, did. He signed three separate acts setting aside government lands for the sole use of religious groups, one of them being the Moravian missionaries, to assist them, he said, in promoting Christianity. That's Thomas Jefferson. And he is the weakest of the Christian testimonies in the signers of the Declaration of Independence. In 1880, Congress voted that the Capitol building would also serve as a church building. What happened to separation of church and state? You know, you've got to go back and look for that. Separation of church and state, by the way, is not in the Constitution. It's not in the Declaration of Independence. It's only in the figment of the imagination of some people. It is not in the founding documents at all. The only separation they wanted was King George to keep his nose out of their churches, but they did not, in the Constitution, want the church to keep its nose out of morality, conscience, and the government. The separation was the state to stay alone, leave us alone. But they never gave up the right for the churches to pick upon and go after the states when they were acting in an immoral and unconscionable way. So in 1800, the Capitol building that you visit sometimes in Washington, D.C., was used as a church every Sunday in 1800. And it remained that way as a church for over 70 years, having several services every Sunday, upon which Thomas Jefferson attended two services every Sunday. We weren't that in public school, were we? He even provided the church services in the Capitol with paid government musicians. The United States Marine Corps. Isn't that great? I had to put that in there. The United States Marine Corps band played at the church services in the Capitol every Sunday in the days of Thomas Jefferson. That went on for many years, and then there was somebody who thought that the Marine Corps band was too colorful, too ostentatious, and they removed them from the service. They thought they were detracting from the Word of God. But they played in the first church services in the Capitol. He assisted in the worship at these services, and Jefferson even set up Christian services at the Treasury Building and at the War Office. He was praised, and he often praised other local courthouses besides the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court took the overflow of the church service. They had 1,800 people attending the church services in the Capitol every Sunday morning, and it was so crowded, the overflow went into the Supreme Court chambers, which was located in the Capitol building at that time. They didn't have their own building. And he praised other local courthouses for using their buildings for Christian church services. Church services were held in the Capitol until sometime after President Lincoln. And this went on for a long time, didn't it? For a country that is taught to believe that we are in favor, and our founding fathers, a separation of church and state. Did you know that this country even elected a ordained minister as president of the United States? I wonder if anybody here knows who that was. There may be more than one, but I've discovered there was one ordained minister who actually preached the gospel, actually preached during revivals. 34 people got saved in one of his sermons. What's this about separation of church and state when we elect ordained ministers as president of the United States? Oh, well, if they did that today, they'd probably shoot him, assassinate him. They did. His name was James Garfield, ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was shot while president and died in 1858. We were electing ordained ministers to high office. Separation of church and state? That was not anywhere in the figment of the imagination of any of the founding fathers. Another sign of the Declaration of Independence was John Dickinson. John Dickinson was an Episcopalian. He was from Delaware. And listen to what he writes in his will. I render thanks to my Creator for my existence and for my station in life among my Creator's works. For my birth in a country enlightened, Ephesians 1 and 18. He used that term enlightened from Ephesians, by the gospel. And for all his other kindnesses, he writes in his will, to him I resign myself, humbly confiding in his mercy through Jesus Christ for the events of eternity. That's a signer of the Declaration. Patrick Henry, I could spend weeks on Patrick Henry, 3-time governor of Virginia. He was known for his give me liberty or give me death. How many have heard that speech, give me liberty? You ought to go home, pull it up on the internet, Google it, Scroogle it, whatever you got to do, dog pilot, there's all kinds of places. Pull it up and read his speech. It's much lengthier than they ever gave it to you in the history books. But in that speech, he quotes the Bible at least 6 times in that famous speech. Maybe that's why we don't get the whole speech in our education classes around the country. He was raised as a Presbyterian, and as he quotes this great speech, give me liberty or give me death, it's preceded by these verses, having eyes do you see not, and having ears do you hear not, Jeremiah 5 and 21. He was addressing the assembly. We've been betrayed with a kiss, he says, Matthew 26 and 48. The battle service not to the strong alone, Ecclesiastes 9 and 11. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace, Jeremiah 6 and 14. Why stand ye here idle, Matthew 20 and verse 6. Sound familiar? He was quoting scripture all through his speech. They said it was one of the most powerful messages ever delivered. A man by the name of, who was a senator by the name of White, he sat in the window. The place was so crowded. He said, oh, when I die, bury me where I heard this message, right here. And he was buried outside that window, right where he heard that wonderful speech. What made it so powerful was not just Patrick Henry, but it was inundated and saturated with the Word of God. John Jay, he was a Huguenot and eventually a Calvinist Episcopalian. He was our first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. Well, we certainly wouldn't want a born-again Christian sitting there, would we, on the Supreme Court? But John Jay, a Huguenot and a Calvinist, sat there, and he wrote this, unto him who is the author and the giver of all good, I render sincere and humble thanks for his manifold and unmerited blessings. And especially, the Supreme Court, the first Supreme Court justice says, and especially I render thanks for my redemption and salvation by his beloved Son. Blessed be his holy name. I wonder if Roberts would have gotten nominated to the Supreme Court last year if he had said something like that to our Congress. John Langdon, he was a signer of the Constitution from New Hampshire, and he said, considering the uncertainty of life and that it is appointed unto all men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. He actually quoted that verse. I do make and ordain and publish this my last will and testament. So he's quoting the Bible in his last will and testament. First, I commend my soul to the infinite mercy of God in Jesus Christ. This is a sign of declaration, or of the Constitution. The beloved Son of the Father, who died and rose again, that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living, professing to believe and hope in a joyful scriptural doctrine of the resurrection to eternal life, I now leave this life, he says. This is a sign of the Constitution. Albert Robert Treat Paine. I know you've never heard these names before, unless you, because they just keep telling you about Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. I wonder why they do that. Robert Treat Paine, Congregationalist from Massachusetts. Yes, some good things can come out of Massachusetts. That was a long time ago. Sam Adams and Robert Treat Paine, signer of the Declaration of Independence. He says, I desire to bless and praise the name of God. That is a quote from Psalm 69 and 30. Praise the name of God, he says. He quotes the Psalm. Most High, for appointing me my birth in a land of gospel light, where the glorious tidings of a Savior and a pardon and a salvation through Him have been continually sounding in my ears. Does that sound like a deist or an atheist? I am constrained to express my adoration of the Supreme Being, he goes on to say, the author of my existence, in full belief of His providential goodness, His forgiving mercy revealed to the world through Jesus Christ, through whom I hope for never-ending happiness in a future state. Another man, Rufus Putnam, who is a general who served under General George Washington. By the way, someone asked years later, was George Washington really a Christian? And it was his daughter, or rather his stepdaughter, he'd raised for 20 years, and she said, it would be easier to doubt that my father, George Washington, that is her stepfather, it'd be easier to doubt that George Washington wasn't a patriot, she said, than to believe he wasn't a Christian. And the general that served under Washington, he says, first I give my soul to a holy and sovereign God who gave it in humble hope of blessed immortality through the atonement and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's one of George Washington's generals during the American Revolutionary War. He continued, and the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit, my body I commit to the earth to be buried in decent Christian manner. I fully believe that this body shall be by the mighty power of God raised to life at the last day. And then he quotes this verse, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. That's George Washington's general. Dr. Benjamin Rush from Pennsylvania. Now, we should know Dr. Benjamin Rush. He's Pennsylvania, signer of the Declaration of Independence, a Presbyterian. We ought to know that. There were a lot of Presbyterians that signed the Declaration. They were the second largest group to sign it. The Anglican or Episcopalian were the largest group. There was one Methodist and one Lutheran, a couple of Dutch Reform. In case, how many Baptists? None. I don't know that there were a lot of Baptists in America back then. But there were a lot of Presbyterians involved in our fight for freedom in the American Revolution. Dr. Benjamin Rush was a Presbyterian, signed the Declaration. He said, my only hope of salvation is in the infinite love of God, manifested to the world by the death of His Son upon the cross. Nothing but His blood will wash away my sins, Dr. Rush said. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, he says. Revelation 22 and verse 20. That is in his will, his last testament. Roger Sherman, sign of the Declaration of Independence and sign of the Constitution. He said, I believe that there's only one living and true God. By the way, that's a quote from 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9. He quotes, I believe there's only one living and true God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are revelations from God. That God did send His own Son to become man, to die in the room instead of sinners, and thus to lay a foundation for the offer of pardon and salvation to all mankind, so as all may be saved who are willing to accept the gospel offer. We ought to know things like this. Why don't we? We visit Fort McHenry, maybe one. How many here have not been to Fort McHenry? That might be the easiest thing. One person has been to Fort McHenry, maybe two. Fort McHenry. Maybe you'll go to Fort McHenry after today. Because Fort McHenry is named after James McHenry. He was the Secretary of War under George Washington when Washington became President of the United States. He became the Secretary of War. James McHenry, Secretary of War, buried about 100 feet from Edgar Allan Poe, downtown in the Westminster Presbyterian Church Cemetery. He was a Presbyterian. And McHenry, James McHenry of Fort McHenry said, "We need Bibles in the hands of the people. They may still continue to sin, but not without their conscience being touched." Amen. That's the kind of a man. That's the kind of men that George Washington surrounded himself with. No wonder he got the victory against a far more powerful and outnumbered enemy of his day. Richard Stockton, New Jersey, signed our Declaration of Independence. Another Presbyterian. You expect that from New Jersey. He said, "I think it proper here only to subscribe to the entire belief of the great and leading doctrines of the Christian religion." Do you note it's always Jesus Christ, Christian religion, gospel, the Son of God. These guys aren't deists. They aren't irreligious individuals. He says, he continues on the Christian religion, such as the being of God. These are the things he felt you had to know and you had to believe to be a Christian, and he was a Christian. He said, such as the being of God, the universal depravity of human nature, the divinity of Christ, the person and the completeness and the redemption purchased by our blessed Savior. You must believe in those things, he says, to be a Christian. The necessity of the operation of the divine Holy Spirit, of faith which must accompany a habitual and virtuous life, and the universality of the divine providence. You know, this is what he's laying out. You got to believe these things or you're not a Christian. How many people could even get into a church membership who could swear to all of this? And yet as a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he continues. But also, he says, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He quotes Proverbs 9 and 10 and Psalm 111 and verse 10. That the way of life held up in the Christian system, he said, is calculated for the most complete happiness that can be enjoyed in this mortal state. You know, when you start reading these men and their quotes, you wonder, are you sure they weren't ministers in pulpits somewhere? No, they were just men who fought in the American Revolution, put their name on the line in the Declaration of Independence. Reverend Jonathan Trumbull, well, he was a minister. He was also one of the colonial governor. Now that's unusual. In fact, there was only one British colonial governor who ever broke away from England and went with George Washington in the Revolution. All the other colonial governors, they end up in prison or fleeing back to Europe. But there was one that did not. One that stepped out of being the governor of the state of Connecticut. Later on, after George Washington, the Revolution was over, he came back and was again governor of Connecticut. But he was the only colonial appointed governor in all of the colonies who embraced the patriots and George Washington. He became Washington's Secretary of War. You know, David says in the Psalms, he blessed God for teaching his fingers how to make war. Well, here is the Reverend Trumbull, becomes Secretary of War. Some even think Christians are supposed to be wimps. You know, we're not supposed to be fighting. We're not supposed to know how to use a gun or how to shoot. But Reverend Trumbull is the Secretary of War, let alone the only colonial governor who broke from King George and went with George Washington. He says in his quote, "First of all, I bequeath my soul to God, the creator and giver thereof, and the body, my body, to the earth. Nothing doubting," he says. Now, maybe you recognize that. That's Acts 10 and 20, and again in Acts 11 and 12. These are terms used by Paul, but quoted by Luke all the time. Nothing doubting, or doubting nothing, we read in the Scriptures. And he inserts that, this Reverend Trumbull, he inserts that. "But that I shall," he says, "not doubting, that I shall receive again, at the general resurrection, the body I commit to the ground through the power of the Almighty God, believing and hoping for eternal life through the merits of my dear, exalted Redeemer, Jesus Christ." Founding Father. Founding Father. Reverend John Witherspoon, Presbyterian and a president of Princeton University, where these men met. You know, we talk about Washington, D.C. being the capital of the United States. Do you know there was a time when New York City was the capital of the United States? There was a time when Philadelphia basically served as the capital. And there was a time when Princeton University was the capital. During the war, the men fled from Philadelphia and they went to the Presbyterian Seminary and University of Princeton. They were in Nassau Hall. And you can go around the backside of Nassau Hall, and they say you can still look at the imprint of the cannonballs as the British came after our Congress, came after the signs of the Declaration of Independence, who were meeting at the Presbyterian University. And they shelled it. And there's the holes in the backside of it, they say, to this day, that you can see. And so here we have Jonathan Witherspoon, the president of Princeton, and a signer of the Declaration of Independence, the only minister who actually signed it. He said, "I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ." We would expect that from a minister. And he continues, quoting Acts 4 and 12, "For there is no salvation in any other, if you are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you are not clothed with the spotless robe of His righteousness, you must forever perish." Signer of the Declaration of Independence. I wonder if we could elect him to Congress today, talking about you shall forever perish if you don't receive the righteous robes of Christ and His goodness. September 10th, 1782, the Founding Fathers gathered in Congress, and they assembled to approve the printing, the only time Congress ever assembled to approve the printing of a book. What book do you suppose it was that Congress has only once assembled to approve the printing of? Anyone? The Bible. It's the only book that's ever been approved by Congress and paid for by Congress. In 1782, whereupon we, the Founding Fathers, resolved that the United States and Congress assembled highly approve the pious and laudable undertaking, and recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States, and hereby authorize to publish it. Wow. Do you know if you've got one of those Bibles right now, they're not only valuable, but don't get caught with one of those in the public school system. Even though Congress published it and says that we should be reading it and everyone should have it, don't you get caught with one today. Don't walk into a courtroom with one. Don't have one up on the desk if you're a judge. Don't have it in the classrooms of the public school, even though Congress printed it and distributed it and thought it was laudable and a pious thing for everyone to have. We can't talk about signers and great people without mentioning Benjamin Franklin. He was a member of the Episcopalian Church. They say he was a deist. I think that, again, the jury's still out on him, and the more I hear and the more I read about Benjamin Franklin in the last few years, I think the man may have been a saved man in his latter years. It was he who hated Presbyterianism, he who hated Calvinism, he who hated the ideas of election and sovereignty of God and predestination. He used to, in his Little Richard's Almanac and other publications, he would draw cartoons that would just bash the Presbyterians. He hated them. But when the American Revolutionary War broke out, he discovered that they were the ones who were open to meet at Princeton. If you want a place to hide, come to one of our meeting houses, one of our churches. He found that they were most agreeable, and he found that the Presbyterians were the most likely ones to join a militia and go to battle. And Franklin began to have a different feeling for the Presbyterians. When Franklin died, in his will, he set aside money that his grandchildren would, if they wanted an education, he would pay for it. But they must go to Geneva, Switzerland, and study under the likes of the Calvinist doctrines. Now you wonder, did any of them take advantage of that? Did any of them latch onto and fall in love with Presbyterianism and Reformed theology? We were at Princeton a couple weeks ago, and there was a painting of a lady there, and I walked over to read it. And she was married to the president of Princeton Theological Seminary. Her name was Sarah. Originally, her name was, she was Ben Franklin's granddaughter. She married the Princeton president of the Presbyterian Seminary. I think it took, didn't it? There's other things about Benjamin Franklin you may not know. He says, this is a quote from Franklin, "History will afford frequent opportunities of showing the necessity of public religion." He was not opposed to religion. He was not an atheist. He thought public religion was very good. In fact, he said, "There is a necessity of public religion. The advantage of religious character among private persons," he said, he thought this is all very good. And then he says this, "and the excellency of the Christian religion above all others." Have you heard that quote when you were going through school? "The excellency of Christian religion," Franklin said, "is above all others, ancient or modern." The Declaration of Independence officially acknowledges God at least four times in four separate clauses. And John Hancock, who had the largest signature on it, and John Adams, they receive all the credit for being the source of the independence today. But John Adams declared that it was not he that really lit the fire among the people in America, but it was Reverend Jonathan Mayhew and Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. He said they were the two individuals most conspicuous, most ardent, most influential in the awakening and the revival of American principles and feelings. And it's they who deserve all the credit who led us into American independence. Now that's what John Adams says. That's what John Hancock says. And you may think that John Adams is wrong or Hancock is wrong, but King George thought they were right. In fact, King George said that the problem with America is they've run off with a Presbyterian bride. He said our Church of England, our Episcopalians, they've run off with a Presbyterian bride. That's the problem. He said the problem in the American Revolution is if we could just shut down, King George called it the Black Regiment. And when they said, who's the Black Regiment? He said all those Presbyterians in their black robes who are preaching revolution and independence. We need to stop the Black Regiment, he said. They understood what started the American Revolution. It started in the pulpits. You've heard of the legendary Minutemen, Battle of Concord and Lexington. Still honored in our textbooks across the land, but is it ever mentioned that the leader of the first militia was Reverend Jonas Clark, a minister? Is it ever mentioned that the militia was made up basically of deacons from his church and other surrounding churches? Do I ever mention one of the other great leaders of the war was a Presbyterian named Reverend James Caldwell? He was a key leader of the militia and the military forces in the state of New Jersey. And Reverend John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg was a minister of the Lutheran Church, one of the key leaders of the militia and the military under George Washington in Pennsylvania. And I could name others. He led over 300 men out of his church on one Sunday. You probably know the story. If you go down to the Capitol of the United States, there's still a statue of Muhlenberg standing there, and he's ripping off his black robes. He was a part of the Black Regiment, and there's a sword and a Continental Army uniform underneath it. And it's on a Sunday morning, he's preaching, and he rips it off, much like Patrick Henry, and says, is there not a cause? Is this not the time? And he walks out of the church service, and 300 men stand up and walk out with him and join Washington in battle. I don't know that we're told that. We know the story of Nathan Hale a little bit, at least I trust, how Nathan Hale said, well, George Washington was looking for a spy, a very dangerous mission. He said, I need a spy. It's a very dangerous mission. It's so dangerous, in fact, I don't ever expect to see you alive again, but this job must be done. Who will go? And Nathan Hale said, I will go. And Washington looked at Nathan Hale and said, you're about to be married. You're just recently engaged. He said, I will go. Why? This would be difficult to send a man like that, would it not? And Washington looked at Nathan Hale, and troubling had to be for him to send a young fellow just engaged to be married. And he looked at him, and Nathan Hale said, I'm ready to die. I have just recently graduated from Yale, a seminary graduate. I'm about to be ordained to the ministry. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm captured and I die, I go to heaven. You send me. And Washington sent Nathan Hale, and you know the rest of the story. He was captured, and he said, I regret that I have but one life to give for my country. And that was said after he first requested a minister to attend to him before his execution, and they said no. Then he asked the British for a Bible to read before his execution, and they said no. And they said, do you have anything else to say? He said, well, everything I say gets a no, but yes, I have one more thing to say. I regret that I have but one life to give for my country. Seminary graduate Nathan Hale said all of this, and I know it's hard sometimes to sit and just listen to quote after quote, but I want you to know about the foundations of our country because you're not being told it. You won't hear this the next couple days. You'll hear about fireworks and taxation without representation, but you will not hear from CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN, any of this. And you need to know the foundations, the reason for the revolution and our founding fathers. George Washington, he knew how to lay a foundation. He knew that he was laying a foundation for a new government. And he knew that there's no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. And so George Washington, he trusted those as his confidants, as his spies, as his generals, as signers of the Declaration of Independence. He trusted those who trusted Christ as their Savior. He surrounded himself with people like that he could trust. And it could be said of George Washington, and it was. He took his Christianity very serious. He would ride for 3 hours one way, 9 miles to church every Sunday, rain, sleet, or snow. He never missed a communion service. Rarely missed a service. And for you to never miss a communion service, you must have rarely missed any services. And for you to be there for every communion service, it meant that his heart was always and readily attuned to partake in the communion that was to be dispensed that day. And I just trust today that you've had a couple weeks' notice that we're going to have a communion service today, and you've prepared your heart as President Washington's heart was always prepared. Our founding fathers knew the importance of a Christian education. Our founding fathers knew the importance of Christ being the foundation of our life. And they also know the importance of breaking bread in memory of the Savior who shed his blood for them. And we are going to do that this day, commemorating our founding fathers who fought, bled, and died for us. But more than that, commemorating our Savior who fought, bled, and died for us. And I would ask if our elders would come forward now as we dispense the elements. And also our deacons. We're going to need our deacons up here too. Read the charge. Yeah.